Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18, verse 1. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this day mourning and realizing that we are living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, everywhere we look, we see it, and our lives are all in some way or other touched by it. But Father, we thank you that there is a balm for such grievous wounds of the soul that we see around us. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have so graciously applied that to many of us here this day, and that we have every reason to hope and to rejoice despite all that we see around us. For we know our Savior did not just die. He arose and He ascended and He sits enthroned on high, ruling and reigning in majesty and glory. Our Father, we also hold out hope for those that have not trusted Him that are here this day, that they might know Him and cling to Him and hope in Him and have strength in Him in this crazy world in which we live. We pray that you would be with each one that has come here today and strengthen and help and save to the uttermost. Be with us as we meet each hour, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to attempt to penetrate chapter 19 as far as verse 8 this morning, and to do that, I'm going to have to go full speed ahead, and I may not be able to read as much of the chapter, of the text, as I would like to. I'll read what I think I have time for. So, in case you're not familiar with the text or haven't read it recently, let me give you a brief chapter overview, and I quote this from John Gill. He's very good at giving chapter overviews. He says, "In this chapter is an account of David's review of his army, preparing it for battle with Absalom and those with him," verses 1 through 5, "and of the defeat and flight of the rebels," that would be Absalom and his army, verses 6 through 8, "and of the death of Absalom and the manner of it and of his burial," that's in verses 9 through 18, "and of the news of it brought to David by different persons," that's in verses 19 through 32, "and of his great grief and sorrow on that account," and that begins in verse 33 and extends into chapter 19, as I have said. I would that there was more practical application that I could bring you this morning, but I'm going to be hard put to it, as I said, to just cover what is in what's in this text. Well, David prepares for battle, and we will read the first five verses to get started. "And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. As we've followed David in his account in these past few chapters, we remind you that he is fleeing from Absalom, who has caused an insurrection in Israel, and David has now fled, and he is on the west side of the Jordan River at a city called Mahanaim. And at this time, Absalom is marching toward him with Israel, those of the Israelites that followed Absalom. In his vanity, Absalom had neglected to follow Ahithophel's, what is called, good advice, or good counsel, rather, to allow Ahithophel to quickly follow and destroy David when he had escaped Jerusalem. And it was good counsel in the sense that, humanly speaking, if Absalom had followed that counsel, Ahithophel probably would have caught David and killed him. But now, David, having successfully crossed the Jordan River and having received support from people on the west side of the river, was now ready to consider and prepare for countermeasures. He knew that Hushai's counsel would now be followed. And Hushai's counsel was that Absalom wait and gather a huge army and then pursue David. So David knew that that was what was going to take place. So we see that he first of all mustered his supporters that he had gathered to him there in Mahanaim, and he organized them for battle. And we see from this numbering that David's following had grown considerably. You remember, he left Jerusalem with a few hundred fighting men. He now had thousands. There were more loyal to David than what he at first realized. His force, of course, was still no match for Absalom's force as far as numbers were concerned. But David, no doubt, was much encouraged that his army had grown as it had. And you know, this just reminds us that we are often better off than we seem to be. And it takes some time sometimes for us to recognize that we're better off than we seem to be. Some of us are more prone to say the sky is falling than others, but irregardless of that, we all tend to see things in darker glasses than what is reality. Or perhaps it's that God actually improves our situation as he sees fit for the right amount of encouragement for that time. Have you ever spent a night dreading to see the dawn of the day, only to find out that the day brought with it much more goodness than you thought was even possible? I think we've all experienced that. Well, David had spent a dark night, and when he woke up this day, it was not as dark as he imagined during the night. And the point is God sustains his people and will not allow them to sink under to rise no more. Yes, we sometimes are tripped up. Sometimes we're fallen. But God will not allow that to continue. He will give encouragement. He will give grace when it's necessary. And I'm sure that the Lord has proven that to you personally. Well, David, we see, then organized his army under two tried and proven leaders, Joab and Abishai. They had been with him from his earliest days. He trusted them. They had proved themselves. And he then also put a third of the troops under this Attai, the Gittite. And he had not been with David that long. He had just recently come to Jerusalem with 600 men. And David had said, "You don't need to hazard yourself by following me. Just stay there and be safe." And Attai said, "No, we're coming with you." So now David trusts him enough to put a third of the troops under him. Whatever may be said of all of these men, one thing is certain, and they were loyal to David. They were men whose hearts David had won. Joab and Abishai had proven that time and again. And again, Attai took David's side against all odds. Absalom's following, on the other hand, were those that we read whose hearts he stole. Hearts he stole. And he stole those hearts through vain show and vain promises. But David's following here is a loyal following, a loyal following that was going to overcome a much larger but spurious army under Absalom. And we're just reminded here that a small number whose hearts Christ has won is better than a huge congregation whose hearts have been stolen through the charisma of some vain religious leader. I would rather be here this morning than in the largest gathering in the city of Tulsa. And I hope you feel the same way. Well, we see the old warrior goes, he purposed to go forth with his army. David was a warrior, he was a fighter, and he was going to go with them. But we remember that David had set out a campaign back there when he fell with Bathsheba and ended up arranging Uriah's death. And he had brought even the trouble that's on him at this very time had brought upon him through that remissness of staying at Jerusalem. So do we not see here that David had corrected that fault? He's ready to go with this army. And the simple point I get from that is that we need to always learn to avoid those snares that have taken us before. And shame on us if we don't learn when we fall to them twice. Well, we see David's men would not hear of it. If David were killed, Absalom's end would be gained. That was all Absalom was after, was David's death. And therefore, if they got David, Absalom's victory was sure, and Israel would be worse off. On the other hand, if some of them were killed, the cause was not necessarily lost. Surely their loyalty to David shines through here. But I think there's something beyond that here as well. It was the cause of Israel that they had in mind. And I must also infer the cause of God that they fought for. It was not simply David. It was the Lord's anointed. It was the Lord's cause and purpose they fought for. And I just think it's heartening to see here men that would hazard their lives for the cause of Israel. There is no sacrifice too great to see the cause of Christ stand and move forward. I hope we feel that way. There's no cause too great. Many have paid the ultimate price down through history. And I guess the question for us is, are we willing to pay the ultimate price? Will we go forth with a small army against the forces of darkness, regardless of the cost? You know, many fancy that they are willing and ready to do such a thing, but meanwhile, their faithfulness to the cause does not seem to be very hearty, does it? Well, I trust that people can see if their faithfulness is not hearty when times are easy, it's surely not going to be strong when times are hard. Well, David agreed to their desire that thou succor us out of the city. Now, some suggest that David would stay in the city with a reserve force to come forth if it was needed. Others suggest that this succor was to be in the form of some ready military advice, some encouragement, and prayer. And I lean toward that conclusion because, as we've already seen, all the men had already been divided between these three leaders. So David was to stay there for some moral support. It's interesting that David was willing to follow the advice of the people. He says, "What seemeth you best, I will do." Now some might find weakness in such a leader submitting to the mind of the people. But I believe that he was won by their argument, and there is nothing wrong with a leader taking advice. The cause was too great for him to risk going out with them. We ought to never be in a position that we do not pay attention to those that are under us, especially when the cause is common and our confidence in them is justified. Well, it's a remarkable scene here that's recorded in these first verses. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. David, again, had fled Jerusalem with just a few hundred men. And now just picture as he watches those ranks file past him out of the gates of Mananaim by the thousands. And again, we're reminded what God can do. He can do and does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to make a very broad application of that verse. You know, David had prayed somewhere in his retreat from Jerusalem, we're told, the words of Psalm 3. And we don't have time to turn there and read Psalm 3, but he concluded that psalm saying, "Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." And that's where David is right now. I think David is quite confident at this point. Not in himself, not even in his numbers, but he's confident in the Lord. He has regained himself some. However, amongst men, there's nothing totally pure. David's charge to his captains there in verse 5 seems, well, obviously it is problematic, as we're going to find out, where he asked his captains to spare Absalom. Now, on the one hand, we certainly understand the feelings of a father for his son, especially an erring son. David could not stand the thought of Absalom dying, especially in the rebellious state that he was in. What Christian parent can stand such a thought as that? It is excruciating. On the other hand, these men were going out to hazard their lives because of Absalom. To spare Absalom was at their own risk. Moreover, David's cause could never succeed as long as Absalom was alive. It never could succeed. And as this story plays out, going on into chapter 19, I believe we see that David's affection for Absalom was inordinate, though altogether understandable, altogether. How easy and how common it is to be led and ruled by emotion rather than sense. Decisions guided by emotion without sense lead to disaster most often. Oh, and especially in the area of parenting, how we need grace to have the right measure of both, and how we ought to pray for both. Well, the battle and the flight of Israel, verses 6 through 8. I will go ahead and read this. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. We might suppose that David and Joab, being men of war, chose the battle site, the wood of Ephraim. And this wood of Ephraim, and there's some argument over whether it was on the west side of Jordan or the east side of Jordan. That's kind of immaterial to me for the purposes of the lesson. But it was a place that was very well fitted for an army David's size, a smaller army. It was a very rough place, with deep ravines and rocky places covered with trees. And I tend to think that, of course, in the providence of God, this was the battle site, but I would imagine David and Joab, being military men, kind of picked the site in the providence of God. But whether or not that's true, certainly the battle was fought here in the providence of God. Without spending time attempting to envision the whole scene, we ought to just pause and see the hand of God at work, answering prayer and using means to bring Absalom's army to confusion and defeat. It says the sword devoured. David's servants fought. It says the wood devoured. It says though creation itself rose up to fight against Absalom. Now, when we see things like this, don't pass over them too fast. Again, here is a view of God and what God can do. When we see things like this, we should be encouraged and heartened. The annals of history, both biblical and secular, in both the physical realm and the spiritual realm, evidence these things to us, that the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And that is what happened here in a physical sense. God inflicted severe punishment on Israel for their part in rising up against the Lord's anointed. A shameful rebellion ended in a shameful defeat. And that is the way it is, always is in the end. You can mark it down. It's certain. It's sure. Because God hates rebellion. And so rebels are never ultimately going to succeed, though for a time they might appear to do so. Never trust your rebellious heart. Young people, you can rebel as much as you want, but remember God hates rebellion. And in the end, every rebel will fall. We see how Absalom's proud host, before which he rode, was slain, confused, scattered, and defeated. And this is the end of all that do not lay down their opposition to the Lord's anointed and kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just a illustration of that truth. The death of and burial of Absalom we have in verses 9 through 18, and I will not be able to read this. I think most of us are familiar with the scene of Absalom riding under a tree and getting caught in the branches and hanging there and then getting put to death. The thing that immediately strikes us is that at the time Absalom met David's servants in the wood, Absalom appeared to be all alone, deserted. If any of his men did linger near, they certainly didn't stick around to defend him. They were gone. He, in the end, had no faithful men to defend him. Where are now those servants whose hearts he stole? They're fled. Someone pointed out that when Saul went down, and Saul was a wicked man, he at least had a few faithful men around him. William Blakey comments, "It would have been well for him," that is for Absalom, "if he had really gained a few hearts, a few of the hearts he stole." But stolen hearts are not ultimately faithful hearts. And again, in the end, this is the way it's going to be for every person that does not submit to Christ, whose hearts Christ does not win. There will be none to help. Earthly friends, you know, earthly friends are always there to encourage you to do wrong, to do evil. Where are they going to be when you stand before God's judgment? They're not going to be at your elbow to support you. No. They'll be gone. And even if they did stand beside you, the Bible says everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So even if you did have a few of your friends that urged you to do wickedness, they would not be able to help you. Well, you know, people everywhere seem to doubt this truth, and they seem determined to prove it false. But what will you have? Will you have God's word, or will you listen to human wisdom? And we all know that human wisdom fails 1,000 times every day. How foolish it is to ignore what God's word says and believe what the world says when it is obvious that they err in about everything they do. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's the way it is. Well, God used a mule, a tree, and a disobedient servant to slay David's son. And I would also conjecture that he used a head of hair on that head, though it's not specifically expressed here. I think it's most probable by the fact that Absalom did have a head of long, thick hair that would easily get caught in these branches. And I also think it's probable by the fact that God often uses the sources of a man's pride to ultimately humble him. That's the way God works. He'll take whatever it is we're proud of and use that very thing to humble us. Well, let's briefly consider Joab's action against Absalom, especially in light of David's command to spare Absalom. Now, we're familiar with Joab by now. And I guess I would say I believe it was a necessary action, but at the same time it was questionable. And most writers see it this way. For instance, Matthew Henry says, "I know not whether Joab can be justified in this direct disobedience to the command of his sovereign. Was this to deal gently with the young man? Yet this may be said for him, that while he broke the order of a too indulgent father, he did real service both to his king and country, and would have endangered the welfare of both if he had not done it." And we cannot deny that it was God's purpose to slay Absalom. If you look there in chapter 17 and verse 14, it was in God's providence that Joab was alerted to Absalom over there hanging in that tree. This certain man that came and told Joab about Absalom no doubt epitomized the respect of all the other men in that army. But it was Joab that certain man came to. And Joab, of course, would be the man to take deliberate action against Absalom. Well, it is a sad picture, Absalom's mutilated body hanging from that tree, full of darts, hacked up with swords. Now just stop and think about this, how Absalom used to preen that body. He had a handsome body, and he used to preen it, take good care of it, show it off. But we've seen that all the while he had that handsome body, he didn't have anything inside. He had a barren spirit. And you know, I cannot help but draw the parallel to our day. When men and women glory in outward beauty as though it will never be marred or wrinkled, think of all the attention that people give their appearance. And I'm not saying we shouldn't look respectable and good and as good as God made us, but to give all of our attention to it to the expense of our souls, that's foolishness. Live my life to feed my face and dress my body and comb my hair and look good for people and impress people when I am dead inside? That is foolishness. And the Bible calls it foolishness. It's the height of folly. It's the most outrageous thing a person can do, to ignore the principal part of his or her being and existence and give all their attention to the outward. Well, Joab knew that the objective had been accomplished with Absalom's death, and so he spared the rest of Israel. And I do believe that Joab had a heart for the nation. Absalom's burial was as shameful as his death. He was thrown into a pit and covered with stones. Now, he hadn't planned on things going this way, you see. And back there in verse 18, it says he'd reared himself a monument because he had no children. He had had children, but apparently they had died or something, because here it says he had no son to keep his name in remembrance, so he reared this monument. And here's what Gill says about that. Absalom intended to have been buried under or by this monumental pillar near Jerusalem. And lo, he was buried in a pit under an heap of stones in a wood on the other side Jordan. So much for that monument that he had reared to himself. He was not honored in life. He was not honored in death. Everything failed him, even in death. He left nobody behind him to respect him or to revere his memory. There's a, almost every writer that I read said there's a tradition among the Jews where this spot they believe is, this pile of stones is everyone that would walk by there would throw another pile, another rock on that pile, and basically say, this is what Absalom gets for dishonoring his parents. And enough people said that, you know, you tend to think maybe there was some truth to it. Whether, I doubt if they still do it. But anyway, the point is, Absalom lived in shame and died in shame. And of course, I just hope all children are listening, young and old, to just pay attention to this lesson. Absalom did not honor his father, and he came to great shame. And ultimately, that's the way it is for any of us. Even my age, I've got a mother. To not honor them is a shameful thing. Well, we see the two messengers that carried the message of Absalom's death to David. Again, I can't read this. This is verses 19 through 32. As soon as Absalom was slain and Israel had fled to their homes, the next matter of business, of course, was to deliver the news to David. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, the priest, here was most eager to be the messenger to bear the king tidings, how the Lord had avenged him of his enemies. And here's a young man that appears to be zealous and has a right heart toward the Lord and very faithful to King David. And he believed he had good tidings for the king. But Joab knew better. Joab then did not want to send Ahimaaz because the king's son, it says, is dead. Joab knew Ahimaaz had no good tidings for the king. It appears curious, though, that David did send another. He sent this man, Cushai, to David with the message. And so, whoever this man was, some say he was a Cushite or an Ethiopian. He was probably a proselyte, but not as near to David as Ahimaaz was. So Cushai, having taken off across the plain with the message, Ahimaaz standing back there still begging Joab to send him also. And he finally prevailed. Now perhaps Joab thought that Cushai had enough of a head start and he'd still get to David first. For whatever reason, he finally agreed to send Ahimaaz. But we see that Ahimaaz was faster and Cushai, and he soon overtook him and passed him up so that he was ahead. Ahimaaz was very eager to take David this news, wasn't he? To go through all of this and to put out so much effort. Well, David, we want to look at now as he's waiting there in the city of Mananaim, apprehensively waiting, no doubt. He had dictated an outcome that I wonder if he really believed was possible. Would Absalom be taken alive? Could Absalom be taken alive? So I believe that David is back there hoping against hope. As David, it says, sat between the two gates, that is, between the gate of the inner wall of the city and the gate of the outer wall of the city. The watchman looks and cried out that a man running alone was coming. David assumed it was good tidings because one man was a messenger. Many men would be a retreating army. So it was one man coming. But then another man appears out there in the distance. But because he was running alone also, David assumed that he brought good tidings as well. But as soon as he heard that the first messenger was Ahimaaz, he knew for sure it was good tidings. Had no doubts, for he was a good man. Now this kind of confirms what we said about Joab not wanting to send Ahimaaz, because Ahimaaz did not have good news, and David would be expecting good news from him. Well, we look now and try to picture as Ahimaaz comes running up to David, as we see there in verse 28, and calls out to him. Well, here was news that said it all. Ahimaaz told him what had happened, but it was not that specific about Absalom. He said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." Kind of vague, but you assume that all of them, including Absalom, are dead. But David quickly wanted more specific information. Is the young man Absalom safe? And then, of course, Ahimaaz equivocated. He dodged the question. "I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." Well, we see that Ahimaaz was not quite as bold a messenger as he thought, or perhaps now he saw that David was really fixed on Absalom more than news of the army, and he could see that it was going to cause great problems. At any rate, he equivocated. David didn't get the news he wanted from him, so he waited on Cushai to draw near. Now again, pause here and consider what David's sole concern seemed to be. It was not the state of Israel. It was the state of Absalom. And so as Cushai approaches, the burning question is the young man Absalom safe? We just see how David's heart is engulfed with concern for Absalom at the expense of Israel. It's all he could think of. Well, alas, Cushai answers his question, and he attempts to put it in perspective when he answered. There in verse 32, "And Cushai answered, 'The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is.'" Yes, Absalom is dead. But he also said he died the death of a rebel. He died while trying to kill the Lord's anointed. And we might interject here, he might be trying to get David to think, "Remember, David, how you disdained lifting up your hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. Remember, David, when you slew that Amalekite that took credit for slaying Saul. Remember, David, when you had those two Benjamites killed that slew Ishbosheth. Remember, David." Well, I don't think he could have given a better answer to David than what he did. Absalom had it coming. Yes, he's dead. He's a rebel. He rose up against you. Well, alas, that was no comfort to David. As we go into the last verse of this chapter through verse 8 of the next chapter. I wish I could read it. I'm afraid I'll cut myself short if I do. Just try to follow along. Well, let's do read verse 33. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. You know, there is not a parent whose heart this does not touch or should not touch, especially a Christian parent. You know, the sufferings of a Christian over certain things are much more painful and acute than what unbelievers suffer. The death of a child is painful to any parent. But it is of special concern to a Christian parent. We know the realities of eternity. Physical death fixes forever the eternal state of every person, a state of eternal misery or eternal happiness. But the question is, and I want to deal with here, are our feelings on this always balanced and proper? Are our affections always well placed? Well, as we examine that, we see that the grief of the news did hit David very, very hard. He was much moved. That means his body was trembling and shaking. He wept. He wailed. He cried out for his son. He called out, addressing his son, my son Absalom. And what can you say about this statement? Would God I had died for thee? There's passion at its ultimate, isn't it? And again, I think every parent can identify with that. But he, in verse 4 of the next chapter, he went on, he covered his face. This was an expression of deep mourning in which he showed he desired to see nobody. He wanted nobody to see him. In other words, he would not be consoled. I will not be consoled over this. This is the end. Well, let's look and see what effect David's mourning had on the people that had so faithfully fought for him and had saved his life. It says their victory that day was turned into mourning. All that they had done turned into mourning for them. It caused them, it says, to steal away, being ashamed as if they had lost the battle. Their victory became as though it was no victory at all. All they had done, they thought, for what? For what? Now, do you get the sense from this scene that everything with David is not quite right? I'm convinced there's a problem here. Things were out of balance. Now, Joab singled out half the problem. You know, again, Joab was a man who had keen political senses. And he could see the damage that David was doing and what the result of it was going to be. He was slighting and disregarding the men that had hazarded their lives for him. They had saved David and his family. But by all appearances, that didn't matter to David. And Joab said, David, you better get this together, or you're not going to have any following. You're not going to have any following. How can you remain loyal to a king that you cannot please, though you risk your own life to do it? How can you remain loyal to a king that will not even acknowledge your service? No, Joab said, if you don't wake up and look at this thing right, quote, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Okay, that's half the problem. The people are going to desert you. But Joab doesn't say anything about the other half of the problem, and that's what we want to talk about. Because in reality, ultimately, David was showing little gratitude to God for all that he had done to preserve him down to this battle. That first messenger told David, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my Lord the king." David, God gave you this victory. Didn't affect David. He was kicking against the providence of God. His grief carried over into a protest against what God had done. And he was kicking against the justice of God. The second messenger had told David, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." Justice had been rendered by God. Didn't affect David. Well, what do we learn here that we can apply to ourselves? This is applicable to everyone, though I believe it is most applicable to Christian parents. We can all empathize with David to a great extent. And we are also all very liable to what David did here. So how do we face such things better than David did? How do we do it? Now, David had forgotten some things that he knew. Let's be clear about that. David had all the right answers. I think he temporarily forgot them. Now, the first and foremost of how he should have dealt with it and how we deal with it is that we must maintain a supreme love to God. That is the answer. It is, and it always has been, man's greatest and primary duty. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And again, David had such a love, but for now, it was overshadowed. Christ warns us in the New Testament, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's very easy to get our affections out of order, at least temporarily. But you know, this law, of course, is for the glory of God. But it is not to make our lives unhappy or miserable. The happiest we can possibly be is when we love God. It's for the comfort, it's for our comfort. God knows that love to Him gives us the utmost comfort and strength. Only love for God can carry us through such an evil day as David experienced here. And I believe David was consciously grieving the death of a lost son. How can a Christian parent weather that storm? I tell you, it starts here. First and foremost, by maintaining a supreme love for God. Without that, the storm will sweep us away. And the second thing that follows closely to that, a love for God's justice. If we do not truly love God's justice, we're going to find fault with what He does regarding those that we love. We must drive that stake in the ground and never mess with it again. Drive that stake in the ground. God's justice is right, and we must love it because we love Him. And He does right. Psalm 89:14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." That's the God that we love. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Psalm 145:17. This is the very nature of the God we love. And shall we find fault with expressions of this nature even when it hits close to home? I'm not saying we don't mourn. I'm not saying we don't grieve. But here is the foundation that carries us through. The third thing follows closely also. We must ultimately love what God does, even when it brings sorrow to our hearts. How can it be any other way? I don't know any other way that the Bible teaches us. Here's where we overcome all adversity. Love for God, love for His justice, love for what He does. We love Him, we trust Him, and therefore we must ultimately love what He does. Old Eli, a man that had received the revelation that this very thing was to come on him twofold, two sons, two rebellious, unsaved sons, when he got that news, he said, "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good." Now, we may think this is a very cold and calculating approach to life's miseries, especially one like this. You might say, well, it's just to be an automaton without any emotion. It may also seem to be purely idealistic and impossible. After all, love for God and His justice and His ways, David almost always extolled in his Psalms, but when it came down to it, what happened to it? It all fell apart. This must just be idealism. Well, I only have time to give you a very short answer to these objections. Again, I did not say that we could or we should be without grief over life's miseries. I did not say we would not experience great pain. If we did not, there would be something wrong with us. What I'm saying is this. There is only one way to handle these grievous things. And it's not found in the bottom of a bottle. It's not found in a handful of pills. It's not found through any diversion that you can find in this world. It's not found in positive thinking. It is not found in withdrawing, as David did. It is found in nothing short of loving God, who is the rock, whose work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. It is in loving God supremely, without reserve. And therefore, this comes to the most practical thing. It is highly important that we draw near to Him and get to know Him better and better and better. Daily. It's a daily pursuit. That's where you're going to get your perspective and your strength. Well, I can only point out verse 8 in closing. David found grace to carry on. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. Joab was instrumental in stirring David up, but if my judgment is correct, he at last found his strength in the God he loved. And may it be so with us. We'll pick up in verse 9 next week.